Let's hear the words of David as we commence our worship. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We turn together in the book of Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we read the whole of this chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, but we'll be looking at one verse in particular, and we need to get the fuller context in order to appreciate the full weight and significance of that one verse we'll be considering in a few moments' time. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and beginning at verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob, he was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel. Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." And this he said about Judah: "Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. Oh, be his help against his foes." About Levi he said, "Your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favored. You tested him at Massa. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your words and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more." About Benjamin he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long. The one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." About Joseph he said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest of gifts the Lord of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush." I'm going to spend a few moments looking with you this evening at Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, "Destroy him." It can be tempting for every generation to think these are the worst of times and the most uncertain of times that the world has ever faced. We can certainly look around our world today on what's happening at an international level, what's happening nationally in our own country, but even what's happening on a smaller scale, but with equal disruptive force in the little communities of the families and of the singles that are dotted around our country and here, even in our locality. But of course, if we are realistic, there's nothing new under the sun. That the kind of troubles that shake us to the very core of our being, fill us with fear about the future, are anything but new. They have been there ever since the day that Adam sinned and brought confusion and disruption into our world. And it's comforting and reassuring to discover that some of the most helpful words that address this need that we face are to be found in one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses. He wrote these words, or spoke these words initially, and then wrote these words to Israel at the end of his journey with them through the wilderness. They were poignant words, because although he himself had led and cared for these people for the last 40 years as their leader, as their shepherd, as their prophet through the wilderness, he was not going to enter the land with them. He was very soon to leave this world prior to the conquest of Canaan and the gift that God would give according to promise of the land that he had in store for them. And yet despite whatever personal sadness he may have felt on this occasion, he knew that these people and their future were safe in God's hands. That the survival that they had experienced over the previous 40 uncertain years in the wilderness was not due to him and to his leadership or to his strategic planning, but it was entirely due to God and to his provision for their needs and his faithfulness to his promise. And he was able to make this great statement to these people because of God and who he is and because of what is true about him in his character and in his dealings with our race. They weren't words of inspiring rhetoric on Moses' part. Let me give them one last inspiring speech before I head up to die on Mount Pisgah. But rather, he spoke out of reflection on his own personal experience in life and the way that God had proved this to be true, proved himself to be true to Moses through all the twists and turns of Moses' 120 years on this earth. He could look back over his entire life's course and see how each of its three 40-year segments, the first in the palace, the second in the backside of the desert, and then these final 40 years going through the wilderness from Egypt through to the Promised Land, were proof of God's faithfulness. That in the midst of all the perplexity that he felt along the way, questions that perhaps were never fully answered in God's dealings with him, nevertheless, he held on to hope because the God of hope was holding on to him. And of course, the same is even more wonderfully true in the life of the Lord Jesus. When we bear in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely the Son of God incarnate, but he's the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, that he is both fully God and both fully man. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through all the challenges and perplexities that every ordinary human being has to face in the course of life's journey. Luke tells us especially that from the earliest age he had to grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature and in favor with God and men. That he had to go through the whole process of development through the first 30 years when he lived in obscurity before finally stepping onto the public stage at the beginning of his ministry. And so much of what Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry was out of reflection on God's faithfulness to his promise through his earthly life thus far. So here in this verse, as Moses seeks to encourage Israel for what lay ahead, he reflects on their past in order to inform their future. Does that make sense? He wants them to stop and think, how has God dealt with you over these past 40, 80 years of your journey through this life? And in doing so, they will be reminded of one great thing, one great constant, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the God who makes promises is the God who never will break a promise, and he will keep his promise and he will keep his people to the very end. So in this chapter as a whole, and apologies for having to break off mid-reading, but if we had read the whole of the chapter, we would have read the blessings that Moses pronounces upon his people, tribe by tribe. Each blessing custom-made for the needs of each tribe. God's blessing upon his people was not a one-size-fits-all blessing, that God somehow looks down from a distance in a detached sort of way, and he said, well, I will confer a general blessing upon all my people, and each of them will get something out of it. No, he names them one by one, and he articulates the detail of the blessing one by one, showing that he is indeed the God who knows us through and through, who knows our needs through and through, and tailors his blessings to meet our needs according to our circumstances. But what's so striking about this passage is the bookends that hold the blessings together and fill them with hope, because their essence is bound up with the God who blesses. The God who blesses. He points in particular to the greatness of God and the greatness of his care. Even though the people Moses had led through these years and cared for were in a sense being torn from his hands, he had longed to be able to make the crossing of the Jordan with them. But that was not to be. He could die in peace because he knew that these people were safe, not in his hands, but safe in God's hands. That there was a higher hand at work, a hand that cannot be shaken, and a hand from which God's people cannot be dislodged. It's worth spending a moment, therefore, reflecting on how not only Israel, but we also, as the descendants of Israel, by faith in the God of Abraham, can be sure of this for ourselves, regardless of your circumstances tonight, and also experience the comfort that is bound up with this promise of God's help and blessing found in this great verse. A number of things that come to light that I just want to touch on briefly with you. The first is the fact that the God who is speaking is the God who is one of a kind. He is the God who is one of a kind. We are told there in verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. The fact that Moses uses this particular name to identify God at this particular point is unusual, but it certainly is not without significance. Because the name Jeshurun was a kind of pet name that God had given to the people of Israel. It's a name that meant upright one. And as God could describe Israel in a multitude of ways, with a multitude of names that he attached to them from time to time, reflecting their state and their need, their strengths and their weaknesses, this particular name, which points to upright one, was harking back to the father of this nation, namely Abraham, the patriarch. He was the righteous one, the upright one, in the sight of God. Not in the sense of Abraham having an unusually high level of personal morality and spiritual righteousness, but rather that he had been granted the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed to him through faith in the promise of God. And this description of Israel as Jeshurun was designed to bring them back to their father in the faith as the one who believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was credited to him, reckoned to him, as righteousness. It had nothing to do with what Abraham deserved in himself. It had nothing to do with what Abraham had accomplished in himself through pleasing God and living up to his standards. It was all about this man who believed God and his promise and was prepared to leave his homeland, venture out into the vast unknown on a journey that would never have a destination in this world, but would ultimately lead him into the final destination of the world to come. You see, he and all who believe in God's promise of salvation are reckoned righteous in God's sight on the basis of God's saving grace, declared in the gospel and received by the empty hand of faith that simply reaches out and takes hold of that promise in the gospel. This fact in itself about God being the God of Jeshurun was something that spoke loudly of the utter uniqueness of the God of Abraham and the God of Israel amongst all the gods of the ancient world. Because the theology of pagan religion required their devotees to do what was needed to secure their favor
And of course, the problem for their devotees was that they never knew how much they were supposed to do and how long they were meant to keep it up to hit that magic mark of having done enough to be sure of the heaven that they hoped for. It's not at all unlike how so many people today still regard religion. They believe that religion is a means to an end. If you can keep its requirements, if you can keep its statutes and its stipulations, and if you can do that for long enough, then hopefully by the end of it all, what's in the balance sheet, the good works side of the balance sheet over against the sin and failure of the balance sheet will be outweighed by the good works. But you can never be sure, because we can never remember how often or how badly we have sinned against God. But Moses had much more in mind when he said that the God of Israel, or said of the God of Israel, who is like him? He was thinking in particular of the gods of the ancient Near East in particular. It wasn't just that there were literally multitudes of gods and demigods, but they were all variations on a theme. So if you went to the Egyptians, or you went to the Assyrians, or you went to the Phoenicians, or the other different groups and nations in the days of Moses, or after that, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all those different nations and empires, that if you looked at their pantheons of gods, they all had gods for the same spheres of life. They had gods of agriculture. They had gods for the family. They had gods for war. They had gods for commerce, and on the list would go. And depending what your particular need might be, personally or as a nation, and depending what challenges you were facing, you would go and worship a particular god who had jurisdiction over your need. But Israel didn't have different gods for different spheres of life. They had one God who ruled over life in its totality. More than this, the very nature of the gods worshipped in the ancient world was such that they all bore the flaws of humanity itself. You really, in a very real sense, they were nothing more than the ancient equivalent of the Marvel comics and the Marvel movies that are so popular today. They were kind of inflated versions of the best you can imagine in human beings, but also bearing the flaws that we have as human beings. So the superheroes that you read of in those comics and see in those movies are not flawless. They have the same moral failures and weaknesses that we are all too conscious of in ourselves. But that wasn't the case with the God of Israel. As Moses had taught Israel from the very start of the journey in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And what he was stating in that was not a comment about the Trinity, which was still somewhat kept in the shadows in that stage of God's revelation, but rather it was a declaration of what theologians through the ages have called the unity of God, in the sense that there is no one like him. He is one of a kind. There is no other God in any other religion that bears any kind of serious resemblance to the God that we meet in the Bible. He alone enshrines the very essence of what the word God, with a capital G, actually means. Because so many of the gods that are worshipped throughout the world and throughout history have been gods with lowercase g's. They don't actually live up to the definition of what God ought to be. But in the God of the Bible, we meet the one who has created all things visible and invisible, who upholds everything by the word of his power, who directs the course of history, that we find the God of the Bible is the only one who personally intervenes to bring redemption and deliverance to those who cannot deserve it in themselves. So even though you and I are surrounded by what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as powers and principalities, the gods of this age, none of them can compare to the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. And one of the many things that confirms the uniqueness of our God as he makes himself known is that God reveals himself in a way that confirms his words by his deeds. God declares in advance, "This is what I'm going to do." And then God proceeds to do it. So in the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let there be light." And it was so. So he spoke words, this is my intention, to create light, to create the earth, and to fill the earth with all manner of life. And then he does what he announces he will do, proving that that his words are confirmed by his actions. Therefore, we should revere his words and trust his words and find our hope in his words alone. So really what Moses was saying to these people, look back over the past 40 years. Despite all your doubts, despite all your rebellious ways, your stiff-necked behavior, one thing has been unwaveringly true. God has been true to his word to you. The God who had been the shepherd of Israel at that time is still the same through the ages, right down to today, for everyone who comes to put their hope and trust in him through the gospel. Second thing we see is that he is the God who is a refuge for his people. The word Moses uses in this verse can either be rendered refuge or dwelling place. Both options are equally possible, but they express the same truth. These words are echoed in the psalm that Moses wrote probably around the same time as he wrote this famous chapter arising out of this famous speech that he delivered to Israel, where in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, he said, "The Lord has been our dwelling place through countless generations." Our dwelling place, our refuge. He is the one in whom we find our safety. And it was a very vivid word picture to help God's people conceptualize what it means to be in relationship with God. Because in him we find our greatest security. We find the one who is not only willing but also able to keep us from all harm and keep us through every trial and trouble that we may experience in life. God never pretends that he will deliver us from every trial that comes our way, that if David had not passed through that dark and painful valley that he describes in verse 4 of Psalm 23, he could never have penned the words, "Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even there you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That God had proved himself in the worst of times as well as the best of times. You see, this invisible God had already presented himself to Israel in a way that was very visible and very tangible in order to reinforce his words to him. He condescended to their doubt, to their fear, to their anxiety. So when he began the journey, they hadn't even reached the Red Sea. They had barely gotten out of Egypt. Whenever he sent the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as a powerful and graphic indicator that God himself was with them. In that supernatural phenomenon, it wasn't that Moses and the priest lit a smoky fire in the morning and then poured the ancient equivalent of gasoline on it in the evening to turn it into a blazing fire. This was God himself at work, showing that he was with them by night and by day through the entire 40-year length of their journey to the promised land. So too in the way that God provided for their daily needs. Even the simplest of things. Where are we going to get bread for almost 2 million people? It came from heaven. Where are we going to get water whenever our water bottles run dry and we are far from the nearest oasis? Strike the rock, Moses, and water will gush out of the rock itself. God involved himself with his people so personally and in such a down-to-earth way, they actually knew in their heart of hearts, despite their own lack of faith and their own waywardness, he knew that they were kept by the mercy and grace and strong hand of God himself. You see, despite what many people like to believe about the God of the Bible, far from being a God who cared for his people's needs from a distance, remotely, he interwove his life with their life in such a way that it was manifestly clear to them that he was their security. It wasn't just that God provided security when he needed it, but he himself, through his presence with them, was their security. It was through their being joined to him, not merely being given good things by him, but actually joined to him in saving grace that assured them of their security in every circumstance. It's not hard to identify this with this at a human level, in that it's possible to lose a lot of things in life and yet still know that we're safe. Your families go through economic collapse, financial collapse, but because they've got each other, husband, wife, parents, children, we can weather this storm together. Yes, we'll have to make some adjustments, but at the very core of our life as a family and our experience of it as individuals, we're safe because it's not the things that make life for us, not even our house that makes life for us. It's what we are as a family that makes our life what it is. And here is God saying, you know, even though I might take everything from you and cause you to go through terrible times, because you have me, you have all that you need. And I will be faithful to you to the very end. But Moses presses this further in the way that he describes God as the eternal God, pointing to his power and to his perfection. Sometimes we think of the word eternal as just being a different word for everlasting, but it's not, because the two words are used distinctly in this verse. He's speaking of the perfection of God and the power of God and what he is in himself. But he does go on to speak about the everlasting arms of God being round about and underneath them. He uses a word picture that even the smallest child can appreciate in his or her own experience. You remember when, if you're a parent, you can remember when your little children were still very small and the look of glee on their faces when you would lift them up in your hands. Initially, there might have been fear and trepidation. Am I going to fall? Is he going to drop me? But very quickly, the child learns, no, whenever Dad's hands are holding me, I'm safe as houses because his strong hands will hold me tight. So our Heavenly Father holds us in his strong and loving grip. This immense and awesome God is a kind and gentle Father. He is there not just in the emergencies of life, but he is there throughout the entirety of life. And of course, once again, it points in a very special way to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. The way that John describes it echoes what's happened in the wilderness and in the Exodus. He tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent, not at a nice, clean, uncontaminated place a mile away from the camp of Israel. No, he pitched his tent in the middle of the tents of the people of God. I am with you. I'm among you, and I'm one with you. He's the one who identifies with us, who knows us through and through, and he's the one who says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I personally will give you rest. But one last thing, and it's the fact that God, he is the God who will overthrow the enemy. The last clause in this verse may seem to jar with the tenor of the rest of the verse, but it's an absolutely vital component of what God has promised. Without it, the first part of the verse would simply collapse and be crippled. So in terms of the immediate horizon for the Israelites, although Canaan was just ahead of them, it was still well fortified and very much defended, that they were going to walk into a battle zone as soon as they crossed the Jordan, that they couldn't begin to take any meaningful amount of this land without having to fight a terrible conflict. And as they were to discover, under the leadership of Joshua, it would only be theirs when God himself overthrew their enemy. First of all, in Jericho, and then at Ai, God acted in a way that demonstrated the weakness of Israel in itself, the impotence of their armies at their best. But in a supernatural way, he said, I will deliver your enemies and their land into your hands. It's interesting to see how the message of the New Testament doesn't play down this aspect of the kind of security that we need in this world. Again, going back to Ephesians 6, Paul takes us behind the scenes of the visible threats and dangers that confront us as he points to the invisible forces of evil that are behind them. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of this dark world. And again, Peter, speaking to a church that was facing persecution and oppression, he says, beware of the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, in using this language, Moses is pointing us in two directions. He's pointing us back to the very beginning and God's very first promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3. We've mentioned it already today, that the seed of the woman, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. But then pointing forward to the fulfillment of that promise, as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman made under law. Echoing the language of Genesis, he says Jesus is the one who is the seed of the woman. He is the one who will bring triumph over your enemies. But in particular, as we mentioned in our opening prayer, it's the fact as John, again living in difficult times towards the end of the first century AD, says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to destroy the devil and all his works. There cannot be security if there is not liberation from the one who robs us of security. If the enemy is not defeated, then the victory has not been secured. And how did Jesus achieve this great accomplishment? He did so when, as the apparent victim, he became the victor, and he cried out in triumph, and all hell was vanquished, and heaven was secured for all eternity. We said at the beginning, as we all know so well, we'll always be faced with life's unknowns and life's difficulties. But in the midst of those unknowns and difficulties, we can be sure of this one thing. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful promise that you gave to Israel through Moses. But we thank you that it's a promise that you've given to your people through the ages, as it is included in your word. We thank you that it brings us hope. It brings us assurance. It brings us comfort. Grant, O Lord, that we might know what it is to rest on Jesus' breast. For his dear name we pray. Amen.